Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Jude, and you can also put your bookmark in Genesis chapter 5, because we're going to go there real quick right after we begin. But we're going to be in Jude, verse 14. I mentioned last week that we probably have two more weeks in this study. We don't. This will be the last week. We're going to finish up this letter, and if you've been with us through the whole study, it's been a pretty heavy study. Jude has spoken to us some very strong truth and warnings as it pertains to false teachers and knowing the Lord and knowing his word. So we're going to be in verse 14 with a Bible study titled, The How. The How. You're like, what does that even mean, the how? Well, I've always been big on the hows in life. The house. Like, what I mean by that is it's one thing to give a kid a baseball bat and say, hey, go hit a baseball. That's kind of hard to do, right? So it's one thing to say, hey, go hit a baseball. It's another thing to tell the kid how to hit the baseball. And so it's important that we're instructed in how to do things. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. You know, we've been talking about contending for the faith, fighting for the faith over and over again, but, you know, how do we do that? How do we do that? When someone says to you, hey, brother, have faith, oftentimes the response might be, I know, but how can I have faith? So as we close this letter today, a letter again that's written to a church, if you've been with us, church was much like the church today. It's a church that's under attack. False teachers have crept in. They've gone unnoticed. They're leading people away from the faith. And when I talk about the faith, we're talking about Christianity. We're talking about the gospel. And so Jude, he has been exposing the character and the nature of these false teachers for the last several weeks. And he's been exhorting us again to contend for the faith. Now it's as if he's going to say to us, all right, well, I've given you their description. This is what they look like. This is the path of destruction and judgment that they are on, right? So this is how you contend. This is how you contend for the faith. Sorry. With a glitch in my app. Verse 14. Actually, hold on. Time out. Now we're good. Time in. Verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. Who's these men? False teachers. Saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who were ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The first time we read of Enoch, he's an interesting guy, but the first time we read about him is back in Genesis chapter 5. This is where we can go ahead and flip over to Genesis chapter 5, because I want you to see some things here. Genesis is the first book in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you today, we do have the verses on the screen, but I encourage you to bring your Bibles. And if you need one, feel free to ask, and we can get you one and make sure you have one. But Genesis chapter 5, it says Enoch, verse 21, Genesis 5, verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. They lived a lot longer back then. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Outside of this passage here in Genesis, the one there in Jude that we just read, another in Hebrews, and a couple other vague references, we don't know much about this person, Enoch. But one thing we know for absolute certain, one thing we know about him is he is a man that walked with God. What a reputation to have, right? Hey, tell me a little bit about Enoch. I don't know much about him, but I know he's a man that has a strong relationship with the Lord. He's a man that walks with God. let me ask you, I mean, you know where I'm going with this, right? Like, you know, the question I'm going to ask is what do people say about us? When your name comes to mind and someone were to say, hey, tell me about, I'm going to use my dad's name for instance, because he's my dad and he's here. Tell me about Dale. Like, what would they say about Dale? I don't want to start. I'm kidding. That's why he's my dad. But what would they say about you if your name came up? And I'm not talking about here at church. I'm talking about the 166 hours of the week that you're not here. What comes up? What are some of the first things that people say? I think this is an inventory question for us. Are we known as people who walk with the Lord? Where the Lord is a priority in our lives, knowing him, knowing his word, being in prayer. Are we known like that? What do people say? I think if you ask people what they would say about me, it's not going to be perfect. They'll probably say things like Josh is kind of goofy at times. They'd probably say things, he doesn't like referees and umpires or traffic or you know, condos that continue to be built so that there's more traffic. They probably say some of those things, but hopefully everyone else is like, yes and amen. But hopefully they would also say, you know, he's a man that loves his family and he loves the Lord. What would they say about you? We'll take this a little bit deeper. What if you asked your kids or the people in your house, what, you know, give me an impression of Josh. What would they say? Again, Enoch was a man that, again, we got to be honest with ourselves in that. You know, because I'll be honest, as I say this from the pulpit, I'm like, I don't know if I want to ask my kids sometimes what they would say about Josh, right? I don't know if, Jess, why are you in Bible study today? I don't want to ask Jess, you know what I mean? Jess is my wife, yeah. But it's a convicting thing to really think about that. What would they say about you? Enoch, again, he was known as a man who walked with God, and he did it in one of the most difficult times the world has ever seen. We think we have it difficult here. We do, man. We live in a culture that is an antichrist culture. There's a current in this world that we are going against. It's difficult, man. Enoch lived probably in the most difficult times the world's ever seen. He lived in that period after Genesis 4. You remember what happened in Genesis 4? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, where the angels fell from heaven. They lost their proper, they left their proper domain. They actually had relationships with women, impregnated them. I know it's wild. You can go back and listen to it. They had children. After that, there became giants in the land. And it was said of that time that it was that every intention of a man's heart was wicked continually. Evil and violence, it was everywhere. It was just getting worse. People were calling evil good and good evil, and we know what happens after that period of time. God was sorry that he made man, and he had to destroy the earth with a flood. Those are the days in which Enoch lived. But if you ask me, I think for the worst part, if I'm Enoch, the worst part of living during that time was being the only one that had a walk with the Lord. Again, we do live in a difficult time, and it can be difficult to walk obediently with the Lord. It can be difficult and intimidating at times to live your faith out loud at work or even in the home. And it's tough. And sometimes you ever feel like you're all alone, maybe in your workplace. You ever feel like, man, I'm like the only one who takes my relationship with the Lord seriously. Or just in your circles. Do you ever feel that way? I feel that way sometimes. Man, does anyone else even care about God? And then you come to church and you're like, oh man, you're encouraged by people. We are in fellowship with like-minded people who love the Lord, who are walking with God. And so we have that. We have this place to come to be encouraged, to be built up, which we'll talk about here in a minute. But for Enoch, man, he didn't have that. What did he have? He had his walk with God. He walked with God. And did you notice something about his walk as you look back at this passage of scripture in Genesis? His walk with God didn't start until he was 65. Did you see what happened when he was 65? I'm not sure if we want to have kids when we're 65, but Enoch had a child at 65. Did you see that verse 22? After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Enoch, for 65 years, we don't really know what Enoch was doing. If I were to guess, and again, it's just a guess, my guess is he was probably someone who showed interest into God, probably went through religious ceremony and rituals, but at the same time, maybe wasn't that serious about his relationship with God. Again, this is just a guess, but this is kind of what we see in our culture today. You know, yeah, I'm interested in God. I go to church here and there, but not really that serious in their relationship. But then when he had a kid, man, we see when he had his first child, God did something in his heart, and Enoch began to take his relationship with the Lord seriously. That happened to anyone in here? Because it's funny how having a child can do that to a person. I've met some people. Some people in here have told me this, that, man, you know, we went to church as kids and, you know, got married, kind of got away from it a bit and wasn't really walking with the Lord. But then I had a kid. And we're like, man, we need to take our kids to church. I've met so many people that have said that. Because it's like you have a child and you realize, man, the reality of raising a child in a world that's as messed up as this one, like, man, I need Jesus. My child needs Jesus, because you know what? This world is going to try to feed my child all kinds of crazy stuff. He needs a foundation, or she needs a foundation for that matter. It appears that's what happened with Enoch. His child was born, he begins to walk with the Lord. And the way that it's written here, when it says he walked with God, it implies intimacy. It's the same phrase that's used of Noah. He didn't just follow God, he walked with God. It implies that he's right next to him. It's a close, intimate walk. It's a friendship. It's what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 15. He said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And that's the relationship that the Lord, he wants to have with us. He wants, yes, he's our God, and we respect him, and we worship him with reverence, but there's also a closeness, a friendship there, an intimacy there that he wants to have with us. You know, another thing about Enoch's walk here in Genesis chapter 5, it was consistent. 300 years. It's a long time, y'all. That's a long time. We can't even fathom that because, you know, after the flood, man's life began to deteriorate, and now we're lucky to get to 75, 80, 90 for most people. But he was consistent for 300 years walking with the Lord until the Lord took him. And I'm encouraged by that, because a lot of times you meet people today and they will say, yeah, I'm walking with the Lord. It's kind of something we throw around. Like, yeah, I have a walk with God. But do you? Do I? Because it's one thing to say I have a walk with the Lord, but it's another thing to actually walk with him, right next to him, in his presence, consistently for 300 years, obediently walking with him. He's such a great example, right, of someone who contended for the faith in a world when literally no one else was. And he did it by walking with the Lord, raising his son unto the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Enoch had a faith that pleased God. He pleased the Lord because of his faith. And at the same time, we read here, you can flip back over to Jude. We read here in verses 14 and 15, that he spoke truth. So not only did he walk with the Lord and seek the Lord and live in relationship with the Lord, but he also had a heart for people, and he warned them, right? I find it interesting that he and, you know, another man that walked with the Lord when no one else wasn't, his name was Noah. That would be actually Great granddad. Yep. Just to correct me, you can go back and correct. I'm pretty sure it's great granddad. Anyways, these are guys that, yeah, no one else is walking with the Lord, but still, even Noah, you know, prophesying, warning the world of the judgment to come because he cared about people. Enoch and Noah, man, they didn't just sit back and be like, hey, I'm good, man. My relationship with God is good. I'm cool. Like, I'm good. You guys, the world's going to get destroyed, but sorry about you. No, he warned them. He was active in it. And I think he's such a great example, again, of someone who contends for the Lord, contended for the faith. He's also a picture, if you notice back, and you don't have to flip back there, but you notice that he walked with God and then he was not. If you don't know the story, there's two men in the Bible that didn't see death, Enoch and Elijah. Enoch was just taken. I don't know what it looked like. Maybe just walking with the Lord and boom, he's gone. Hey, where'd Enoch go? No clue. You know, the other one, Elijah, he was caught up in a whirlwind, the Bible said. I don't know if there was a tornado that just took him to heaven, but we're not really told much about it. But what we do know is it's a picture to the church of, one, the rapture, but it's a picture also for the believers. When Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Enoch's a picture of the believer who lives for the Lord, walks with the Lord, that though this physical body may die, his spirit lives eternally in glory forever. He continues now, verse 16. One more time, he's going to call out some characteristics and marks of these false teachers. And this is where I get quite convicted as we read through it. Not because I'm a false teacher, but because I struggle with some things. It says these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. In other words, Jesus says, these false teachers, man, they aren't people who walk with God. I don't care what they say. They're not people who walk with God. They're not people that know about God, that have a deeper relationship with God. No, he said, instead, they're grumblers. They complain a lot. They're mockers. They live after their own godly lust. Friends, we have to be careful. And this is where I'm saying that this convicts me. I've always been honest from up here, and I always will be. This convicts me because we can't let these things mark us as believers. This is what the world looks like. Complainers, grumblers, living after our own lusts. Grumblers, it means that they're discontent. Never happy about anything. They just grumble. We probably know people like that, don't we? Just grumble, grumble, grumble. It's always grumbling, always upset with everything, even with the Lord. Just grumbling with the Lord. Lord, why would you do this? Lord, why would you allow this? Just grumble. Why we think about the sons of Korah, remember? Who were grumbling against, we talked about them last week, were grumbling against Moses. No, we don't like our job anymore. We want to be the priests. And Moses is like, hey, get away from the tents of Korah. And the earth opened up and swallowed them. They were just grumbling. Jude says, not only are they grumblers, but they're complainers. You say, what's the difference? Well, they're similar. But a complainer is more of a complainer always is a victim, right? A complainer always, he's always the victim. It's never his fault. It's never their fault. It's whether it's God's fault or someone else's fault or, the city's fault for allowing more condos to be built. It's never their fault. I'm not the problem, right? I'm not the problem. It's if they just did this and if that just were to happen this way and if I did, it's never my fault. As believers, man, we have to be careful to not get caught up in that because it's easy to. I mean, it's easy to complain. Anyone else in here like to complain? Anyone else? Yeah, we probably don't want to raise our hands to that. We've got a couple of hands. Thank you for your honesty. Thank you. I mean, because it makes me feel better, right? When I complain, it doesn't make anyone else feel better. But you know what? Who cares about other people? Because I feel better. Oh, it's not good. It's not good, and it ruins our witness. So I'm like, I'm glad my kids aren't here, so you can't ask them, hey, tell me about Josh. Well, he complains a lot. Yeah, it's a tough one. But it does, it ruins our witness. Paul told the Philippians, you remember this? Chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Why, Paul? Why? Why do you have to say that? Because I have so many things I want to complain about, and I'm justified in my complaint. Why? Paul says, this is why. So that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's why. In other words, right? Let the world complain about it. Let the world worry about it. Let them get all worked up, right? But you, be different. Be the light in the darkness. Again, this hits hard. It's convicting. Because, again, some of us, we like to complain. But the Lord says, when you complain, when you grumble, you're just acting like the world. And you know what the world is? It's crooked and it's perverse. It really kind of makes it real. Because the thing is, you know, I know a lot of us, when we are complaining or grumbling, I just alluded to it, but we just don't think it's that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. What's it hurting? What's it hurting? I'm not hurting anyone. Just let me complain. Just let me get it off my chest. I just need to say it. And we don't think it hurts anyone. But you know what grumbling and complaining does? It's contagious, man. It stirs up strife. It affects other people. It really does. We all know people that complain a ton. You ever have it happen when you come to church? And I hope this doesn't happen here. I really hope this doesn't happen here. But have you ever had it happen where you come to church and you're ready to serve and you're ready to worship and you're ready to receive from the Lord and then everything is going great, and then after service, someone comes up to you and they just begin to complain. Just complain about something. And it's not that, let me be clear, right? There's a difference between complaining and actually talking about things that you're dealing with that are on your heart, that you need to get off your chest, that you need to bring to someone so they can pray for you. But the complainer, he just goes and just like, you know, just complains about everything. Oh, the government this, or oh, my job that, or oh, you know, my ex this, or whatever it is. And it's just to complain. It's not to actually fix it or seek prayer in it. It's just to complain. And all of a sudden, right, you just had this wonderful time with the Lord, worshiping him, receiving from him, and then you're all stirred up because someone began to complain to you. You didn't come here for that. You came to hear from the Lord. So we think that complaining doesn't really affect anything. It's just, you know, get it off my chest. No, it affects the people around us. Jude says they grumble. They complain. They walk according to their own lusts. They live to gratify their flesh. They're led by their desires. They mouth great swelling words, Jude says, flattering people to gain an advantage. They build you up, man. You ever meet people that build you up? They say all these great things about you. Oh, you're so great. Maybe it happens at work. Oh, you're doing a great job. But it's just at the root of it, it's just to take advantage of you. If you've ever had that happen, it doesn't feel great. He says, verse 18, they're mockers. There would be mockers in the last time. Mocking people that want to live and walk obedient with the Lord. Have you ever had that happen? You ever been mocked for your faith? I would think if you're someone that lives your faith out loud, you probably have been mocked for wanting to live for the Lord. But have you ever been mocked by someone who actually claims to be a believer and claims to be a Christian because you actually live with conviction in your walk with God? You ever been mocked by that person, the person that has a foot in the world and, you know, trying to dabble with God? You ever been mocked by them? They mock you. Why? Because the light, your light and your obedience shines a light on their darkness. And they'll mock you. It happens. I've had it happen. Oh, you believe the Bible is, you believe that's relevant for today? That's so old and outdated. It happens. It says they're mocking. Sensual people, verse 19. That means they're worldly. They live and are moved by the things of the world. It's what excites them. We have to be careful with these things. Because I think there's a lot of people in church today, just being honest, where we get far more excited about worldly things than we think than the things of God. We do. I have to be careful to that, right? Someone might ask me, like, what's your favorite thing to do ever? Sit down on Saturday and watch college football from noon to midnight. But be careful. It really gets me excited and I get pumped about it. And that's okay. But like, where is my same excitement for the Lord? Sensual people. So Jude, he finishes exposing these false teachers and, you know, showing us their character. Says they don't have the Holy Spirit. They cause division. But you, this is so great. One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith. This is the how, right? This is the how. Jude says, man, you, beloved, you are different. You're not the false teachers. You're not the mockers. You're not the grumblers and complainers. This is because you are saved. You are a child of God. You, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I love that verse. He says, how do I contend for the faith? This is how you contend for the faith. You contend for the faith in a world that is constantly attacking it from so many directions. You do it by keeping yourselves in the love of God. That's the how. How do you contend for the faith? Keep yourself in the love of God. And notice it's not, this is important, it's not keep yourself in a place where God will keep loving you. It's not a works-based thing. It's not like, oh, I got to do all this stuff so that God will love me. No, you cannot please God without faith. We learned that because of Enoch. It's not a, you know, keep yourself in a place where you're worthy of God's love. Y'all, none of us are worthy of God's love, but he gives it to us because he is love. And I know some of you Bible students in here, you might be thinking, well, I don't get this. Keep myself in the love of God, because I know what Paul told the Romans. And Paul told the Romans in chapter 8, verse 38, he said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, that's us, the any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So if nothing can separate me from the love of God, and I can't separate myself, then what's Jude talking about here? Keep myself in the love of God. Well, when Jude says keep yourself in the love of God, this is important because there is a difference here, right? He's saying keep yourself in a place where you are continually receiving and enjoying and experiencing God's love in your life. Because God's love, it is consistent. It's who he is. It doesn't change. He loves you. Why? Because it's who he is. He loves you. And there's nothing we can do, height nor depth nor any other created thing, can change God's love for me. But there are plenty of things that can change the way that I'm experiencing and receiving and enjoying God's love. Does that make sense? So he says, keep yourself in this place where you're continually receiving and enjoying and experiencing the love of God. Keep yourself there. Because things like complaining takes me away from God's love, from experiencing it. Complaining, walking in the flesh when I'm bitter, when I'm angry, when I'm frustrated with people. Those things, man, we don't think that they're that big of a deal, but in reality, what they're doing is they're taking me out of this place of experiencing the fullness and greatness of God's love for me. That's why we can't allow these things in. And when they do creep in, we confess them and we give them to the Lord, even when we struggle with them. So we contend for the faith by keeping ourselves in the love of God. Now, what's the how here, right? You might ask, okay, I get it, okay. So I contend for the faith by keeping myself in the love of God. So how do I keep myself in that place of experiencing God's love, enjoying God's love, when there are so many things in this world, so many temptations, even in my flesh? Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How do I stay in that place where I'm receiving and experiencing God's love. Because I think we all want to be in that place, right? I would hope every single person in here wants to receive and experience the love of God in your life to the fullest. I hope that everyone in here has that desire. So how do we keep ourselves there in the love of God? Look back at verse 17 again. This is where it starts. He says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping ourselves in the love of God begins with keeping yourself in the Word of God. This is how he communicates to us, through prayer, but through his Word. In these last days, man, the Lord has spoken to us through his Son, the Bible says. The Word of God is like a filter for the things that you hear and see in this world. It's, you know, you can use the Word of God to compare. I know they say this, I heard this taught, but the Word says that, so it must not be true, man, and then you won't fall for it. So I contend for the faith by keeping myself in the love of God, and that starts with keeping myself in the Word of God. But not only that, Jude alludes to something else too back in verse 20. He alludes to keeping myself in fellowship with people. And this is so important, man. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Building yourselves up, man. That's what we are doing when we come together. We're building ourselves up in the most holy faith. We're encouraging one another. Hopefully we're keeping each other accountable when we come together. It's not just a social gathering, but it's for a purpose. To build each other up in the faith. It's why our men's groups and our women's groups, and soon, hopefully this, you know, come this fall, our home groups, why they're so important. It's the fellowship of the saints. We need to be a church that prioritizes fellowship and the importance of the gathering of the saints. And maybe this is probably a bad study to give today because you're here, right? But we need to be a church that prioritizes it, the gathering. It's why the writer to the Hebrews says, let us not neglect the gathering of the saints. Oh, I just listen online. And there are people that listen online to our Bible studies. And if you are listening online and listening to this, and I hope you're blessed by it, and thank you for listening. You can give online too. But amen. But I hope you're in fellowship, right? Like, I hope you're in fellowship, because this right here, what I'm doing right here as I open up the Word, that's just a part of what we do on a Sunday morning. It's equally important to worship the Lord. It's equally important to pray together, to encourage one another, to be in fellowship. We build ourselves up in being together, studying the Word together, worshiping together. But sadly, I see, you know, in church and sometimes in our church, that it gets neglected. Where when life gets busy, and church is often the first thing to go. I know this is a hard Bible study to give from someone that stands behind a pulpit, but it's just something that has to be said. Why is church always the first thing to go when life gets busy? You know, I was talking to someone earlier, and I asked if someone that they knew was coming to church, and they said no, because there was a birthday. It was someone's birthday. I'm like, what? Because it's someone's birthday? It's like a whole day? You can't go to church? Like, I don't understand it. And I'm not trying to be legalistic in it at all. And there is freedom. But why is it that when things get busy, life gets busy, that church is the first thing to go? You know what it is? I think it is. I think it's because it's just not as important as the other things. And again, I'm not trying to be legalistic in it. But I do know that I prioritize things that are important, don't you? I think we all do, right? We prioritize the things that are important. That's why come Saturdays in the fall, please don't call me. But we do. We prioritize things that are important. And I know we take vacations. And I know there's some times where we just don't feel good. And again, there is freedom in that. We don't take attendance. You're never, ever going to get, you know, an attendance report. Hey, I haven't seen you for, you know, this amount of weeks. But at the same time, that accountability is good. Not from me, but from you to your friends and your brothers and your sisters that you see. Yes, it can come from me, but when it comes from me, it's just coming from the guy up front that wants you to be at church. But when it's coming from each one of us as our brothers and sisters, we're building each other up by holding us accountable. Where you been, man? I haven't seen you in a minute. And again, we don't do this out of legalism. We do it out of love and concern for people's walks with God. I was talking with a brother a while back. He's here today, but I don't want to embarrass him. And he sent me a text because he missed church because he went golfing with his dad and brother, which I didn't ask him. It wasn't like this, hey, man, where were you, dude? No, he sent me a text. It was a couple days later, actually. He's like, man, I missed church because I went golfing with my dad and my brother, or maybe not brother, maybe just dad, who was in from out of town. And I was like, and you know who I'm talking about. Some of you do. And you're giving it away to everyone else. But his wife was at church. But, you know, he has the freedom to do that, right? Your dad's visiting from out of town, wants to go play golf. You have the freedom to do that. But you know what he told me when he texted me? He's like, I'm not going to do that again because I missed it. Right? I missed being there. And now my week is just off because I wasn't at church on Sunday and I wasn't with God's people. And that blesses me so much because I know that's how I feel. If I miss church, and not just because I'm the teacher, but because I want to come and hang out and be with my brothers and sisters and worship the Lord together, like I feel off. I don't feel right. And so if we can easily neglect being in fellowship, then we probably need to take another inventory question and just like, where is my walk with the Lord? What's important in my life? Because being together, whether it's this church or a different church, but being with the body, man, it helps keep us in the place where we love or where we're experiencing and enjoying the love of God. Be in church. Make it a priority. Again, and I know, like how busy kids' schedules have. If you don't know, I have four. Three of them play travel sports. And sadly, we're in a culture now where they play on Sundays. When I was a kid, you never played, like I never played on Sunday, ever, barely even played on Wednesdays. You never played on Sundays. But now there's this battle, okay, like, do I let them go? Do I not let them go? Like where, because that is a struggle. Like, what do I do here? Because if I don't want them bitter towards the church because they're missing out on something. But at the same time, I want them to know the importance of being in church. And so that's always been our conviction. As long as they understand priority and what's important to us, there's freedom in it. But if I'm constantly, as a parent, if I wasn't standing behind the pulpit, if I'm constantly missing church, and my whole family's constantly missing church, if Gray is always missing church because Jude has Gray's the young one, Jude's the old one, because Jude has a sporting event, and Gray's missing church, what am I teaching Gray is most important? Jude's sports. Because why isn't Gray in church? Because Jude's sports are more important. And again, have we missed church for games? Yes, sometimes out of town, we do. So there's freedom in it, but it's all about what's priority and what are we teaching our kids? All right, I'll move on. So we keep ourselves in the love of God by keeping ourselves in the Word, keeping ourselves in fellowship. Then he says, also keeping ourselves in prayer. Praying in the Holy Spirit. That's a whole Bible study in itself, and we did do basically a whole Bible study a few weeks back in 1 John chapter 5, I believe it was around verse 14. So if you want to go back and take a look at it or listen to it, I would encourage you to do so. But when you're praying in the Spirit, there is power in that. because, you know, you're praying the things that are on God's heart. And one of the things that I said in that Bible study back in 1 John is that I had heard someone say once that real prayer, like powerful prayer, starts like 10 minutes in. And that's not an absolute truth, right? You can come to the Lord anytime for, you know, 5 seconds or 5 minutes or 5 hours, right? Just come to the Lord. But I found it true in my life that as I come to the Lord and I bring to him the things that are on my heart and are on my mind, and then I just sit and wait for a while, that then the Holy Spirit begins to lead. And I begin to pray the things that are on God's heart. I begin to pray about things that I didn't even know needed to be prayed about. Because look, the Holy Spirit is leading. Man, you keep yourself in the love of God when you stay in prayer, man, waiting on the Lord. And lastly, keep yourself in the love of God, right? So it's staying in God's word, staying in fellowship, staying in prayer, and keeping that eternal perspective. Keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In this world that we live, man, it is so important that we keep an eternal perspective, that everything we see right now, everything that we might be dealing with, that it's all temporary. Because honestly, if we don't have an eternal perspective, then why wouldn't we complain about everything, right? It's when I lose my eternal perspective is when I began to complain about everything and things that don't even matter. In light of eternity, man, nothing really matters, just where we spend it. We keep that eternal perspective. It's such a blessing. This might be a bit bad analogy, but I think the eternal perspective is like jumping in a cold pool on a hot day. It's just so refreshing. Just kind of brings everything just like, you're right. Right? So we contend for the faith and keeping ourselves in the love of God. Keep ourselves in a place of experiencing and receiving the love of God by being in his word, being in fellowship, being in prayer, keeping that eternal perspective. And then he says, verse 22, I love it. I just love how the Holy Spirit brought this whole thing together. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Actually, it was this morning when I realized what verse 21 and verse 22 are. It's the key, again, to contending for the faith. But you know what it's all summed up with? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. The second is like it. It's love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it is. It's love God and love people, right? You know, focus on my relationship with God. Stay in that place where I'm receiving from him and being blessed by him. But also care about people. I love them. He says, he reminds us, snatching them out of the fire. Jude's been a heavy book, again, shooting it straight. But he reminds us that there are people in our lives that are on their way to fire and they don't even know it. They don't know it. And I need to be active and intentional with a sense of urgency in trying to pull them out, because unless something changes, their eternal destiny, Jude's making it clear, is the judgment of God. Like, this is reality, right? I think one of the devil's greatest deceptions, probably the greatest deception, is creating a world that doesn't think he's real, doesn't think he's serious, doesn't take the reality of hell serious. But unless something's changed for people that we know and love, their destiny is judgment. And I don't think any of us want that, do we? Do we? I don't want that for anyone. We can't even fathom. We can't fathom what it's going to be like to live in glory forever. At the same time, we cannot fathom what it's like to live eternally separated from God forever. And I think if we had a glimpse, just the slightest of glimpses of both, we would probably be far more active in our snatching people out of the fire. We'd probably be far more intentional if we just had a glimpse of the realness. You think about this place, right? If this place was on fire, and it's not, though you go outside, it might feel like it. It's not. But if it was, and I was like, hey, guys, this place is on fire, would you believe me? You'd be like, what are you talking about, bro? Yeah, it's on fire. It's cool. Exit door's here. Fire truck is coming from just down the road. You're fine. It's cool. Just kind of make your way up. No, if it was really on fire, there'd be a sense of urgency, wouldn't there? Like, y'all, we need to go. Like, this exit door out now. You know, Travis, I hope you're listening. Grab the kids. Get out that way, right? That's why you need to come to our safety meeting, those of you who are there in children's ministry. Plug. There'd be a sense of urgency. My point is this. Do we have that sense of urgency for people in our lives who are on their way to the fires of eternal hell? Is there any sense of urgency in me? Like, is that even, do I understand the reality of that? Or is it just, you know, hey, you know, when you have time, will you come to church with us sometime? You know, I know you're super busy, but maybe, you know, if you can think about it and get to it, you could come, you should come to church. Or at least you're asking them. But how many of us, man, we can live amongst people, go to work with people, hang out with people, and not once ever talk about the things that God is doing in my life. Not ever once talk about, you know, hey, you know, you should come to church with me. Is there a sense of urgency in us, in me? I was mowing my lawn yesterday, and I don't know about you guys, but when I mow the lawn, it's always a time where I just feel like I'm connecting with the Lord, especially in the summer because I feel like I'm dying, so I'm really close to the Lord. And so, but it's just that, it just hit me as I'm in my front yard, just looking. I live at the end of the cul-de-sac, so I see the whole neighborhood. I'm like, there's maybe four houses on my street where I know they will be in glory. That's kind of probably a lot for a normal street. And I'm like, what am I doing about it? I see these people all the time. How can I reach them? And I understand, right? I get it. We don't want to be obnoxious. We don't want to be obnoxious. We don't want to push people away, right? And I know that I can't pull everyone out of the fire. But I mean, as we live with the Lord and for the Lord, as we walk with the Lord like Enoch, God might use me to pull someone out of the fire. And when he does, that person on judgment day, when they're standing in the bema seat, ready to receive the rewards and be ushered into glory, they're not going to be annoyed about how many times you invited them to church, right? The other people in line for the great white throne judgment where they will hear, depart from me, I never knew you, they're going to wish that they would have been invited to church. And again, I understand we can't save everyone. By keeping ourselves in the love of God. This is how we contend for the faith. Keeping ourselves in the love of God. Having a heart for people. And maybe it just starts with prayer. That's where it starts for most of us. Prayer, man. Prayer. I remember Jesus said when the disciples came back to him about not being able to cast out demons and not being able to do certain things. You know what Jesus' response to them was? This type is only cast out by prayer and fasting. Because the reality is, we're not going to save anyone, but God can save people through us, man, as we commit to living with him, obediently, walking with him, and keeping ourselves in his love. Amen? I pray that you would, as we leave here today, you know, there's a lot of things that we can't control. I can't control how I'm tempted. I can't control how the devil attack, how I can't control the attacks the devil will throw at me. There's a lot of things in our life that we can't control, but there are some things that I can control. I can control being in God's word. I can control being in fellowship. I can control being in prayer. I can control having an eternal perspective. I would say you probably can't control that if you don't have the first three, but I can control keeping an eternal perspective. And I can control glorifying Jesus, who he is and what he's done in my life to the people in and around my life. Those things I can control. And that's up to me. And I know with full confidence and conviction that if I'm intentional in these things, if you are intentional, if we are intentional in these things, man, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be incredibly victorious in our fight for the faith. It won't just be a fight. It'll be a win. Amen? Finish with this beautiful doxology. I'm not even going to try to teach it because it says it's just awesome. Might actually switch our doxology that we read at the end of the scripture, at the end of service, to this for the time being, because I'm just so blessed by it. I hope you are too. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, amen, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. And Lord, I love the first line of that first verse of that doxology. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. That's grace, Lord. So thankful for your grace that you're able to do these things in my life, complaint into grumbling and to discontentment. But Lord, you can keep me. I pray for those of us today that, you know, maybe you're not experiencing the love of God to the fullest, Lord, that you would have spoken to our hearts to be in your word more often, to be in prayer, to encourage us in you know, being in fellowship with other believers, having people that can both build us up and encourage us, but at the same time, keep us accountable. Thank you for the great and wonderful things that you're doing here in our body, amongst the people in our body. And I can't wait to see what you continue to do. But Lord, as we leave here today, I pray that each one of us would leave. And I don't know what it's going to look like for everyone, but I pray that each one of us would leave with more of a sense of conviction and urgency in the days that we live, for the people in and around our lives, to see them know you, Lord, that no one would experience the reality of your judgment, but that we would all hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen.